Please join me in prayer. Lord God, you use the foolishness of sinful men to declare your truth, both to the world for salvation and to your people for our edification and our growth in grace. Lord, if there are any here who are not truly followers of you, break the back of sin in their hearts by the words that you have given to us today, that they would turn to Christ, the only Savior of sinful men. For those of us who love Christ, Lord, let us be encouraged in the great work that you have done for us and not rest in our own strength, because that would be, as it were, resting on thin air. Lord God, we pray that my sin and my weakness would neither veil nor distort your truth, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts to hear your truth as it is, not as we wish it to be, and to be changed by it. And Lord God, let you be glorified. Amen. Before we get to our first text today, I just want to let you know a little bit of how I've organized this sermon, just so you're not caught unawares. And there's a little bit of a hint of it in the little sermon outline in the bulletins. We have two narratives of the birth of Christ, really one narrative of the birth, another narrative of a visit by the Magi, and we'll get into the details later. But we're going to look at the parties involved and the messages given to the various parties as we look at these two passages. And then we're going to kind of put everything together and look at some of the bigger picture issues that we need to consider. Particularly, what is the Christmas message that was delivered to the shepherds and to the Magi? We could say messages. They're not completely identical, but there's certainly some overlap. And then how did these major parties, significant parties in each passage, respond to the Christmas message? So let's start with Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. As I read God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The word of the Lord. One of the ironies of the Christmas message, particularly in this passage, as we see the angels declare to the shepherds the birth of the Christ child, is that shepherds were considered largely the lowest, kind of on the lowest rungs of society. probably not just because they hung out with sheep a lot and probably bathed less than everybody else did, but certainly a lowly job, a job of humility. But yet as we think about this, we would recall that Moses was a shepherd before he was called to lead Israel out of Egypt. And David spent time as a shepherd. He was sort of an afterthought to his father as Samuel works his way through all the sons of Jesse. Oh, we do have this one other son. He's kind of out in the fields, easily forgotten. And yet it was David who was anointed king by Samuel. And this tells us about the humility of Christ. You know, the birth of Christ begins what we theologically call the incarnation. Now, the time of Christ's sojourn on this earth, we also call theologically Christ's humiliation, because God, the Creator, stepped into creation, which is lower than Him and subject to Him, in order to carry out the divine work of salvation. And so we see that Christ, even as the king, his announcement comes to shepherds, not to Caesar, not to any major rulers of any significant, really of any political organization or area, but comes to the bottom rungs of society. And what a glorious announcement. Angels declaring the birth of Christ, breaking out into the darkness and delivering this glorious message. Now, what was this message that the angels gave to the shepherds? First, we see that there was light, that there is a shining. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This was at night. We're told that it's at night. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. So we see light breaking out into the darkness. Now, hopefully, if you paid attention for our New Testament reading today, you remember John 1, chapter 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we see even the method of delivering this message provides a picture of the ministry of Christ, to push back the darkness that has hung over mankind and bring salvation to God's people. The angels open with, "Fear not." Now, this is a consistent message throughout Scripture from God for His people. Fear not. You know, maybe a challenge for us is as we go home, if you have a concordance, pull out your concordance and count how many times the Scripture says, "Fear not." And the angels bring a message of good news. Now, the Greek word here for good news is typically translated the gospel. Basically, the angel's saying, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel of a great joy that will be for all the people." The gospel of great joy. Not only are we not to fear, we are to have great joy because of the birth of Christ. And then we learn a little bit about who is this Christ. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. One who has come to save. Who is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, even as we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent 4,000 years, give or take, before the birth of Christ. Now we see that promise being fulfilled. And He is Lord, indicating His kingship. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. It indicates mastership or ownership. This little baby owns the universe. How's that for an earth-shattering reality. In fact, the Greek word for kurios in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament was typically used as the word to translate the word Yahweh. Yahweh in the Old Testament Greek, the Greek Old Testament from the time of Christ, uses the same word for Yahweh, for God, for the great I Am. And what's the sign given in this message? The sign of a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Here we see more of this humility. Now, there's debate about whether the manger was actually a hollowed out area in a cave. That, there's certainly a possibility. There's some caves in the Bethlehem area that may very well have been used for stables. We're not really sure. But the point is, here's a baby in a feeding trough. Now, how many moms here would feel really comfortable putting your baby in an animal feeding trough? Probably not many. Okay? But here is the King of Glory, the Savior of mankind, lying in an animal feeding trough. As we go to Matthew chapter 2, a quick word here about Matthew chapter 2. Obviously, we're going backwards in Scripture, but we're going forward in time. And I want to clarify something, a little technical detail, if that's what we want to call it. For those of us who have the little manger scenes we buy at the store and put them out in our house, you know, you have the baby and Joseph and Mary, and then you have a couple shepherds and a sheep or a goat or something like that, and then you have these three fancy dressed up guys who are the three wise men. Okay. No, I mean, that's what you buy at the store. Okay. Unfortunately, that kind of leaves us with a wrong impression of the timeline of these things, okay? As we read Matthew 2, just notice, first of all, while the shepherds saw the baby in a manger, the magi, the wise men, visited Jesus in a house, okay? So the shepherds and the wise men were not there at the same time. Second of all, in the text in Matthew, exclusively the word for child is used in Matthew 2, and that could mean anything from an infant to a young child up to about 7 years old. So there's that word leaves a pretty wide range of possibilities. But in Luke chapter 2, we see in our English translation the word baby, which is the Greek word meaning either an unborn child through an infant. Okay, so there's a distinction in the two texts that certainly would indicate that Jesus was not insignificantly older as we get to the wise men. Another telling fact or thing to consider there is that Herod killed all of the children who were 2 years old and under in the area around Bethlehem. Okay, now Herod was a wicked man. I'm sure he had a buffer in there, depending on what he you know, the wise men didn't say he was born exactly 2 years ago, and Herod's not saying, okay, I'll kill everybody exactly 2 years old. Okay, he was ruthless enough to leave himself a buffer, but he's not going to kill so many unnecessarily as to cause a revolt on his hands. So probably a good guess is Jesus is somewhere between 6 months to 18 months old. We really don't know. But I think the chances that the magi and the shepherds were visiting on the same night, like those things you buy at the store, is pretty close to zero. So just keep that in mind as we read Matthew 2. So Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. So we've looked at the shepherds, briefly. Let's take a look now at the wise men. The Greek word used for wise men is from the Greek magus. It's used negatively in the New Testament for Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 and Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. However, the word does not require and isn't always translated in a negative sense. Doesn't always mean something negative. These wise men were probably court astronomers / astrologers. Now, I almost hesitate to use the word astrology because they were not writing the horoscopes for the local newspaper, okay? This is not a different, this is a different word, a different use of the word. These were men who studied the stars but also tried to see, is there meaning in the actions of the heavenly bodies? And we see they came to the conclusion, at least in this case, that there was, and they were right. They were probably Gentiles. They may have been either physical heirs or intellectual heirs of Daniel and his companions from the exile. We're really not sure. We don't know. Okay. Our best guess is that they came from the area of Persia. In fact, I'll even say most likely in the area around current-day Baghdad. Okay, there were two cities that were capitals there of what was left of the Persian Empire. Two capitals because at different times they were in different places. The other thing is, and this gets back to what we buy at the store, you know, you always buy three wise men at the store, and we always sing about we three kings of Orient are. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. We really don't know. They gave three different types of gifts, but just because there were three gifts doesn't mean there were three wise men. Even if there were three wise men, because they were high ranking in the whatever government where they came from, they probably traveled with significant entourage. This wasn't just three guys on camels showing up one day, okay? This was a major event that the people of Jerusalem would have noticed. At this time, Jerusalem probably has a population of about 40,000 people. So what, that's smaller than St. Peter's, I think. Okay? So think about an entourage, 100, 200 people-ish, you know, we really don't know, okay, coming from a far-off land with some important-looking people among them, showing up one day in Jerusalem. Okay, that's the wise men as they show up. Now, what message do they bring? See, it's interesting that God used the angels for direct revelation to the lowly shepherds. And then he uses Gentiles from a far off distant land to deliver the message to Jerusalem. Remembering that Jesus was dedicated in the temple, you know, 6 to 18 months, something like that, earlier. Remember when we had Simeon and Anna the prophetess, right? And so Jerusalem should have known about some of these things that were going on. But there's no indication by this time that anything had been remembered or had made any difference. But anyway, what is this message? Notice the wise men say, Well, they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, there's a confidence in this question. They're pretty sure the king of the Jews was born. They just want to find him to worship him. King of the Jews. You know, we talked about Jesus being Lord in the message to the shepherds as well. So they have confidence in their message. Now the irony, and here's where we get into the trouble. Herod was troubled with all Jerusalem. The title King of the Jews was actually given to Herod by the Roman Senate. Okay? And we're going to talk about Herod in a second, but you'll see why he reacts the way he does when you understand who he is. Okay? His star rose. Just as the shepherds had light that broke through the darkness to deliver the message, so the star is a light that breaks through the darkness to deliver the message of a born Savior in Bethlehem. A promised ruler, King of the Jews. And as the scribes and Pharisees go to Micah 5, they mention a shepherd as well. Here we go with shepherds again. And what a beautiful picture, a shepherd. One who leads the flock, who cares for the flock, who makes sure they're watered, that they're fed, that they're protected from the wolves and whatever else might try to eat the sheep. This is who was born in Bethlehem. Now, who was Herod? King Herod, in this case, was Herod the Great. His reign in Jerusalem began in 37 BC. He died about 4 BC. So this is why when you hear people talk about, well, Jesus was probably born sometime around 6 BC-ish or so, we don't really know exactly. But if Herod died in 4 BC, and Jesus was there for the Magi, and Jesus was up to 2 years old, we know that Jesus would have been born somewhere around 5 to 6 BC. Okay, Herod the Great, also known as Herod the First, a very competent but very tyrannical, probably paranoid king, but actually a very capable ruler from a practical standpoint, as long as you weren't his enemy. He oversaw many ambitious building projects, including the expansion of the Second Temple. The Second Temple was, when the exiles came back, they started building the temple. Well, here's Herod saying, I'm going to make this thing a lot better than it is. That's one of his many, many building projects. Unfortunately, as we're well familiar with, building projects require high taxes. And people don't like high taxes. Okay, so in this case, he's created quite a bit of animosity among the Jews with the whole tax situation. Just as a picture of Herod, he murdered 3 sons, one of his wives. The number of wives he had is, we're not sure, but it could have been up to 10. There's 8 well-known, 2 are kind of we're not sure about. But he murdered one of his wives. He also murdered one of his mothers-in-law in jealousy to make sure that he could keep the throne, that they would not try to take the throne away from him. Okay? Now think about that. He's killed 3 sons, a wife, and a mother-in-law, not to mention who knows how many other political enemies. Here come the wise men, not knowing who Herod is, saying, where's the king of the Jews? When Herod has the title king of the Jews. That explains why he wants to murder Jesus. On a side note, Herod even commanded that on his death, well, before his death, a number of the beloved and well-known higher-ranking members of the Jewish society be arrested, and that on his death they would be killed so that there would be mourning on the day of his death. That's how vain he was. Fortunately, his sons and his sister did not carry out that wish. After he died, they were released, apparently. But that just gives you a picture of who Herod is, okay? Now, let's look at the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. They are chafing under Herod's rule. The high taxes, he's a mad tyrant. Remember, he's been ruling since, for about 35 years or so. And remembering also that the Roman occupation of Jerusalem started in 63 BC. So just in general, the Jews have been under Roman occupation for almost 60 years. Okay, and we know the Jews don't like the Roman occupation. Okay, so the Jews, they're looking for deliverance. The problem is they're often looking for deliverance of the wrong kind. They were looking for a political savior. Let's kick the Romans out. Let's get rid of this Herod and his family, because they're converts to Jews, but they're certainly not acting Jewish, right? So that's where the people of Jerusalem were at and the leaders. So let's take a look then, and I meant to be a little bit more conscientious of referring to our outline. We're on the third part, the bottom of the first page here, the messages of Christ's birth. Notice in the messages of Christ's birth, there is both humiliation and glory. We've talked about that a little bit. Do a little bit more. Humiliation. If ever there was a royal birth announcement, the shepherds received a royal birth announcement. Shepherds received a royal birth announcement. Okay? You know, if Princess Kate, whatever you call her, Duchess of something or other, was going to have a new baby, right? And some royal-looking four-horse coachy thing pulled up in your front yard in your driveway, and some, you know, overdressed English guy came out and gave you this gilded envelope saying, "We're announcing the birth of, you know, Prince whoever." You'd think, man, you got the wrong. You must have me mixed up with somebody else. Okay? Well, the announcement of Christ's birth is so much greater than that. And yet, delivered to shepherds. Okay? Now, to the wise man, the royal invitation, the royal birth announcement, was given by another means, an astronomical sign. Now, this sign is more subtle than angelic announcement, but they had the wisdom to discern this sign, to interpret it properly. Okay? But the point is here we have the far-off Gentile astronomers. They're the ones who see and read this sign. The leaders in Jerusalem don't. We have no record that the powers to be in Rome recognize any of this. But it's the far-off Gentiles, these magi. There was no birth announcement given to Caesar, given to any other world leaders. Jerusalem, as it were, was left in the dark. Now, what's the glory? What's the exaltation in this message of Christ's birth? I mentioned it before. Notice even the method of delivery is a sign of Christ's ministry. The light breaking forth in the darkness, pushing back the darkness of sin and death. The message includes the salvation through the promised Messiah. That now the fullness of time has come and God has sent the promised seed of the woman, which we read about throughout all the Old Testament, that the Jews have no excuse for not knowing about, and yet they didn't quite get it. The message of a king and a ruler, perfect and righteous, not like Herod, and a shepherd, leading and caring for his flock, protecting his flock. God become man, worthy of the greatest praise and worship. That God has now become the last Adam to make right and good where the first Adam has failed. And we see in the invitation to the Hebrew shepherds and the invitation to the Gentile magi, the calling of all people to God in salvation. Just as God promised Abraham so long ago. So let's look now at the responses to Christ's birth. First, Herod. As we go look at Matthew 2, Herod was troubled. Now, the Greek word here means to throw into confusion or to throw into agitation. And we know why, right? Here is a threat to his throne. Even though he's already been on the throne for 35 years, little baby's been born, wouldn't even be eligible to become king for another, 18, 20, 25, 40 years, whatever. He doesn't care. There will not be any one who will threaten my reign. Now, here's the irony. Think about this, okay? What happened later as Christ was crucified? What was the sign that Pontius Pilate had put over Jesus' head on the cross? Here is the King of the Jews. God be glorified. God would not allow the civil authority to deny the truth about his son. And so God has the last word through an unbelieving Roman governor. Don't we serve an awesome God? Think about that. Herod rejected the Christmas message, not passively, as we're going to see the leaders and the people of Jerusalem do, but actively. He committed murder against the message of Christmas. But God had the last word. God had the last word. What about the leaders and the people of Jerusalem? They were troubled with Herod. Now, were they troubled because Herod was troubled and he could be a pretty bad dude? Or, did they fear Herod? Did they fear man more than God? Regardless, there's no record of anyone from Jerusalem accompanying the wise men. Now, Bethlehem is about 5.5 miles from Jerusalem. Okay. Here's the wise men. Assuming they came from the area around Baghdad, they traveled about 550 miles as the crow flies. Now, caravan routes did not go as the crow flies. So, 750,000 miles, we don't really know. Okay. Camel travel 30 miles a day. It's an assumption, I know. We don't really know. So that takes about 30-day journey. So here's the wise men, Gentile nation, 30 days through the desert to see Jesus, and no one from Jerusalem could even go with them for the last 5 or 6 miles. Too much bother. Wise men. Now, as we go in our outlines, I've got 3 R words to help us remember, because I want you to remember more the examples we should be following and that we should learn from rather than the bad examples. First, what did the wise men do? They rejoiced. When they saw the star as they're approaching Bethlehem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Could we say that any stronger? Rejoiced exceedingly. Not just rejoice exceedingly, not just rejoice exceedingly with joy, but rejoice exceedingly with great joy when they saw the star. Second R word, regard. They had regard for Christ of the highest order. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of the wise men here, okay? As they fell down and worshiped Christ. Now, I already warned the Bringies I would use Alfred as an example. Okay, so what's that? Good, okay. So imagine, now remember I said Christ probably 6 to 18 months old. Okay, Alfred is 13, 14 months now. 15 months. I was close, sorry. Anyway, the Magi, highest rank of society from where they came from. Okay, think of in our terms, presidential advisor. When the president needs advice, they come to us for wisdom. The king comes to us for wisdom. The president comes to us for wisdom. That's where they're coming from. Okay. Now they're coming to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. Here's this probably very, very modest house. Joseph and Mary were not well off. Okay? And they fall down and worship him. Now bear with me. I'm gonna show. They fall down. Blessed are you, God. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. How many of you would do that to a baby like Alfred? When you hang out in the White House advising the president, how many of us, really? Think of the humility of the wise men. But their humility came because they knew who he really was. Okay? If they didn't think he was God, why would they fall down and worship him? They're going to go home. If he's only the king of the Jews, he's never going to be their king. They know he's God, and they fall down and worship him, even though he's just barely a toddler. The third R word, riches. Now, there's three gifts that are given to this baby king. Gold, and in fact, represents a gift suited for a king. Frankincense actually indicates a gift for God. Incense offerings were an integral part of the Old Testament religious practices. Right, it's a pleasing aroma as the incense is burned, rises to God, and is a pleasant scent in God's nostril. And then myrrh is a gift for a man. Myrrh was valued for its medicinal properties while you were alive, and then its embalming properties when you were dead. See, myrrh was great whether you were alive or dead, but it's a balm, as it were, for man, for someone with a body. And so we see, the wise men may not have understood that significance, but certainly the gifts themselves even show a measure of who this Christ child is. So what do the wise men, how do they respond? They respond with rejoicing. They respond with the highest regard, and they give riches to the baby. Now, how did the shepherds respond as we move now back in time, but forward in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2? First, now there's three more R words. Aren't I clever, right? Not. First, they ran to Jesus. They went with haste when they heard this message delivered by the angels. Oh, you know, we've got our, you know, sheep to watch over. We'll wait till daylight, or we'll, you know, maybe next week when we have our day off or something. No, they ran. They made haste. They went quickly because they knew how important this was. And they encouraged each other. Let us go. Like, come on, let's all go together. Let's go see this. Not only did they run to Jesus, second R word, they reported what God had revealed to them. As we go to verses 17 and 18 in Luke chapter 2. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. There's not a whole lot of detail here. Did the shepherds, you know, go to a house and say, hey, we saw this angel and we're looking for this baby in a manger. Do you know anything? No, I don't. Well, work away. We don't know. Okay? Certainly, the shepherds talked about what they saw with more than just Mary and Joseph. Because when Luke records all who heard it, if it was just Mary and Joseph, Luke is accurate enough, he would have said Mary and Joseph. But it was more than that. So the shepherds reported what God had revealed to them. Remember, the angels use the word good news, gospel. Here, the shepherds, in their own, you know, they're not, they haven't been to seminary, they haven't been Christians for, you know, 28 years. But they're evangelizing. They're sharing the good news of a Savior born in Bethlehem. Third R word, reverence. They reverence God and worship. When they returned, that's not the fourth R word, don't worry about returned. But they glorified and praised God for what he had done. Now, as we think about these things, we need to take a hard look at our own hearts. Are we willing to travel for 30 days over a desert on camelback for Jesus? Or, you know, insert your modern equivalent to that. Are we willing to abase ourselves in human eyes like the wise men, the top of their culture, falling down before, you know, a one-year-old toddler and worshiping him? Or think about David when he danced and Michael, you know, dishonored him. He didn't care what other people thought. He wanted to praise God. He wanted to respond as God called him to. Do we run to him? Or do we tell ourselves, well, I'm kind of busy today, maybe tomorrow when I have some time or next week or whatever. Do we evangelize? Do we report what God has done to others? One of the dangers in our society now is that we're told that life is about our comfort. There's a toy or a tool or a decoration or something that's supposed to satisfy our need, or a drink or a food or whatever. It's all about us. So in a culture where we are soaked in seeking our own comfort, you know, think about this. If our house burned down 3 days ago, would we still rejoice in Christ our Savior? If we lost a family member? And I say that really realizing that one of the families here has just received some pretty bad news about the health of a family member. Do we still rejoice in Christ our Savior? Do we still run to him? Are we still willing to be abased for him? Are we still willing to go through hardship for him and to tell others about him? Or are we going to seek our comfort? Are we going to respond like the Jews in Jerusalem? That's the question we ought to think about today. Let's pray. Lord God, work in our hearts that we would not be like the Jews and the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem with the birth of Christ, but that we would, Lord, by your Spirit, respond to the glorious Christmas message as the Magi and the shepherds do. As it were, Lord, with reckless abandon, not worrying about our comfort or what other people think, but only seeking to glorify and to worship the very Son of God, became man, who was born to die that we might live. Lord God, let us rejoice in this great gift, the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.